Let's pray now for the hearing of God's word. Father, by your word, you spoke creation into existence. By your word, you break bones. By your word, you heal the brokenhearted. You cleanse the leper. You save. Father, we ask that we would hear your word. And so we pray, Lord, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lord, we pray for our hearts that they might hear your word this day. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the word of God, a selection pulled from the 44th Psalm. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. Not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face. For you delighted in them. You are my king, O Lord. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved me from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. All day long my disgrace is before me and shame has covered my face. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Yet for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our souls. Let me pray. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But as my words stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know your experiences with this, but when I was in middle school, when I was in high school, I really looked forward to any retreat that our church would be offering or any of the youth groups, Young Life or the Navigators that I was a part of. I loved those focused retreats. Solid speakers, great music, funny skits, everything designed around creating this dynamic encounter or experience with God. And at some point on most of these retreats, we would take a hike. Often it would be up a hill, where at the top we would stand with the panoramic views, something you all have the opportunity to do all the time. And I would think to myself something like this: wow, God, you are amazing. I love being a Christian. And I now know that I can do anything for you. And I'll always love you. Perhaps some of you have been on that retreat. You've taken a similar hike. You've made those kinds of discoveries and declarations. If so, you know the problem with that. We have to hike back down the mountain, back down into the valley. Off the mountaintop experience and into the valley of the shadow of deadlines and difficult people and expectations and peer pressure and failure and whatever else makes life difficult. And in those times, in the valley, we say, God, why are you so distant? Why are you so uncaring? Are you asleep? What's going on? And if you voice those questions, they are echoes of our psalmist this morning. In Psalm 44, we're going to see our psalmist take us through this familiar journey, a day in the life of an individual, recalling in his day that mountaintop experience where he makes this declaration of strong intent, the steep descent into doubting and despair and confusion. And through it all, I hope that you will see a glimpse of our Savior, even as we grow in a longing for redemption. Well, our psalmist starts off the day delighted. He is delighted before the face of God. And his delight is founded on the fact, and I would say the healthy practice of remembering God's faithfulness in the past. You can see that remembering clearly in the first three verses of Psalm 44. Now, I'll tell you that this psalm is more about the interests and the affairs of the nation of Israel as a whole. But I'd submit that the lessons can be learned and applied at the individual level as well. Remembering God's faithfulness in the past begins with the sharing of stories of God's faithfulness to the next generation. We see this again and again in the scriptures, the call to tell those who follow us about the Lord. Many times we are charged with entrusting these truths to our children. And you know tragedy is right around the bend when a text starts something like this. There arose a generation that did not know the Lord. Indeed, we're called to remember and to share those remembrances with our children. And we see it right here. The psalmist declares, our fathers have told us. Well, told us what, you may ask? Told us the deeds that you, God, performed in their days. And then in verse 2, we get a sampling of these stories. The focus here in this psalm is on military triumphs. Maybe that's what drew my attention. But I'm sure you'll agree that whatever the discipline, whatever the area of God's faithfulness in your life, those are the stories you can tell. You can see a father looking into the bright eyes of his own son, telling these stories. A grandmother looking into the curious and inquisitive eyes of her daughter's daughter. And you can tell these stories. God drove out our enemies, but we he planted. God afflicted our enemies, but we he set free. You'll also notice that the parents don't just tell the deeds of God's greatness, but in verse 3, they clearly give God all the credit. It wasn't our sword that won the day, but the mighty hand, the right hand of God. In commenting on this chapter, John Calvin perhaps anticipates its movement to more difficult times in the verse to follow when he comments this. He says, I freely admit, the more that we think of the benefits which God has bestowed on others, the greater is the grief which we experience when he does not relieve us in our adversities. But faith directs us to another conclusion. Namely, that we should assuredly believe that we shall also in due time experience some relief, since God continues unchangeably the same. Since God continues unchangeably the same. Certainly, in all these cases, these remembrance result in, and they flow from the realization that God delighted in them. Verse 3 ends with that incredible image, which attributes battle victories to the light of God's face. Seems that this light both overpowered and stunned the enemies of God while simultaneously encouraging his children. That image of the light of God's face occurs throughout the scriptures. This remembrance of God's faithfulness, it's certainly a mountaintop experience and a good one. And their delight in God continues as they engage in declaring their resolution to live dependent upon God. Verses 8 or 4 through 8 show this resolution. Verse 4, you are my king. And then if you look at the text, you'll see that it essentially mirrors the telling of God's mighty deeds in verses 2 and verses 3. The psalmist now repeats. He takes the faith, the deeds to the fathers, and he applies them to himself. That's a delightful day as a parent or a grandparent when you see your children standing and professing, and the psalmist declares it himself. It will be through you we defeat our enemies, verse 5. We won't trust in our swords or bows, verse 6. You will put to shame all who hate us, verse 8. Or verse 7, rather. And those that delight in the face of God leads the psalmist to make his boldest statement so far in verse 8. He's overwhelmed emotionally as he thinks of the Lord and the delight of the Lord that he says this in verse 8. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Forever. Forever is a long time. Let's pause here with the psalmist for just a moment as he enjoys this mountaintop experience, fully delighted before the face of God, where he realizes rightly, life is good right now because God is good. You may notice in the text the word Selah. Scholars are uncertain of its exact meaning, but most feel it's a musical or liturgical term that often functions as a pause. As a pause to highlight a change or to bring emphasis. And it does just that in our text this morning. Because change comes quickly. Perhaps as our psalmist begins his descent down the mountain side, he slips and falls for a bit because his tune changes very quickly. You can see it in verse 9. Delight is replaced with rejection. Shame has covered his face. Notice this bold accusation. But you have rejected us and disgraced us. These are incredible words from someone who has just declared that we will give thanks to your name forever. The promise of forever quickly fades in the presence of frustration. And these feelings of rejection come on quickly. We are rejected, verse 9. We are repulsed by our enemies, verse 10. We can't win a battle. We are scattered among the nations, verse 11. We are sold for a trifling, verse 12. These are all in Psalm 44, not in your printed text, but in the word of the Lord. Sold for a trifle. You don't even love us enough to sell us for a good price. And we are now a taunt of our neighbors, a byword, a laughingstock. It's no wonder that they feel that shame has covered their face. When we feel overwhelmed by these experiences, at times we can catch ourselves. If we've trained ourselves to remember God's faithfulness in the past, we can sometimes catch ourselves. We can take to heart Calvin's quote. We can let faith direct us to another conclusion. We can remember God's faithfulness knowing he remains unchangeably the same. But often it feels like too much to handle. There's too much pain, too much loss, too much misery. I think the German Lutheran Nicholas Selnacher sums it up nicely. He wrote this in the 1500s. He says this, in short, There is nothing more difficult for the flesh to learn than to wait on and expect God's help. The flesh always wants the experience to be over in a blink of an eye. It wants to be untormented and, as the youth say, unvexed. I'm going to be honest, I laughed out loud when I read that line. As the youth say, unvexed. I immediately had pictures of my father trying to come up with what was cool in the 80s when I went through high school. What was the in saying? How could he relate to me? As the youth say. I'm sure my own children have rolled a few eyes as I've tried to be relevant. We've been doing this a long time, haven't we? Parents and children know that to be true. And yet at another level, unvexed and untormented are fantastic descriptive words of what we long for when we have taken this kind of fall, when our world is twisted. We would love to be unvexed, as the youth say. If we could see better, if our perspective wasn't clouded by the fog of frustration and failure, we might realize the startling reality. And for this, I'm going to quote an early reformer as well. This is a Scottish pastor in the 1600s. And he writes this. This is hard to hear, but hear it. A hard truth. He says, whatever calamity might come over us, whatever the reason, we may safely understand God to be the worker of all our woe, even though we bring it on ourselves. God inflicts the calamity, for there is no trouble in the city which the Lord does not confess himself to have afflicted or inflicted. Those are hard words, but that's what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God. That he rules and overrules all things. Honestly, that takes great insight, great clarity of mind, a deep dependence upon and reliance on and experience in God's grace, knowing that he remains unchanged. It's hard to see God's grace that clearly. Most of the time, we might agree that God is the worker of our woe, but that only brings us to a sense of great rejection. And even protest. Our rejection is even worse because it looks like injustice. We feel like our face is covered in shame here. You can see this protest in verses 17 to 22, where the psalmist says in the midst of his despair, we haven't forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not turned aside. We feel we're innocent, God, at least innocent enough to be spared this kind of treatment. If we look a little closer at our protest, we might be able to see that our protest is not that much different from the idea prevalent in the evangelical community today, that if God is for us, and he is, then we need not suffer. We ought not suffer. We won't suffer. We continue to push this thought a little further. We might agree and admit that we feel, it's because we feel, that God exists, although here we're reluctant to voice it, God exists to serve us, to serve me. It's an odd statement to say, perhaps it's odd to hear, but wouldn't you agree that if you protest at God's treatment, especially when you think you've behaved well, that what you're really saying is, God, that's not fair because I don't like it. I deserve better, especially from you. And then we see that our real problem is a theological problem, a theological understanding of God. I'll submit to you that if it's true that God is for us, if that's why he exists and he's all powerful, which we know he is, then we should expect our wishes to be granted, our desires met, our comforts assured, our disappointments should dissipate, and a refreshing breeze of happiness and bliss should move through our lives. In short, our protests would be valid if God were our genie in the bottle, ready to be summoned for our next ration of wishes. Oh, he's being summoned even now. But you may protest. You may say, the scriptures declare that God is for us. Romans 8:31 declare it specifically. The text says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's true. Paul declares that God is for us. Let's read a little bit more of that passage in Romans 8. And hear how he pulls in Psalm 44. Romans 8, verses 31 and following. What shall then we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written in Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It turns out that God is for us. And that text is applied simply but wondrously in the midst of all of our hardships and persecution. That's how Paul uses us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. In the midst of those things, know that God is for you. This is when we must remember that he is for us, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even the way we feel. Theologian Derek Kidner says this. It's a revolutionary thought that suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment, the price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. We live in a world that is at war with God, and our suffering may be a battle scar. But our psalmist can't see that clearly. His face is still covered with shame, and he wisely calls for help, and he finds it. Because from the mountaintop, the delight, from the fall and the rejection comes revelation. God reveals his face in redemption. Verse 23. Awake! Why are you sleeping, Lord? I'll admit I was a little jarred, a little startled when I read of the psalmist calling on God to wake up. I don't like to think of our God as sleeping. It brought to mind a visit that we had. We had a chance while stationed in Japan to visit an 800-year-old Buddhist temple. And the guide was talking to the tourist, and he was saying, when you come to these steps, you must ring the bell and clap your hands to get the attention of God, because sometimes they're busy, sometimes they're asleep. Then after you get their attention, you should throw the money in the offering box and drop it so that it makes a noise as it strikes the other coins, so that you'll really have their attention. and then they'll hear your prayer. That I can hear. I can also hear Elijah taunting the gathered, frustrated prophets of Baal. Their offering won't light. And so Elijah says to them, perhaps your God is on a journey or asleep and needs to be awakened. That I could handle. But I was uncomfortable thinking of the psalmist thinking that God might be asleep. Our God doesn't sleep. But the psalmist is at the end of his capacity. He is utterly abandoned by God. That's how he feels. He feels alone. He feels that God has hidden his face. That's verse 24. That God has removed his blessing, diminished the light of his face, which so delighted him earlier. And now his soul is bowed down. His belly drags in the dust. Verse 25. And he wonders, God, are you too far? Are you too far to save? And this is how he felt when he calls out, awake, rouse yourself. In reading through Kidner, he also hinted at a story in Mark chapter 4. After a long day of teaching, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, you're probably ahead of me now, to sail into another location. Mark 4:37 tells us that a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And here, alone in a sinking boat far from land, the disciples felt terrified. The next verse in 38 says, but he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him. And they said, Mark 4:38, teacher, do you not care? We are perishing. It's extraordinary to ask God if he cares. But they felt so alone, so afraid, and yet God was right there, so close, so near to them in the midst of their troubles. That's what we must remember. And of course, after Jesus spoke, peace be still, and the winds and the waves obeyed, he asked them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Mark tells us that they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who is this then, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Revelation! God revealed his face in the redemption. Here, then, it's the same God who the psalmist calls because he's unchangeable. And he calls in verse 26, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This same God does just that. He redeems all who call upon him, whether we're enjoying a mountaintop experience, remembering his past faithfulness, whether we're faithfully communicating those to our children, whether we're delighting in his goodness and declaring our intention, whether we've taken a slip and fallen into rejection and shame, our God remains unchanging. And he will reveal himself in redemption to all who call upon his name. And he will save for the sake of his steadfast love. Let's pray. Father, your word heals and your word cuts. And we ask that you would be a surgeon in our life this day. That you might take this living and active word and you would divide between bone and marrow, between soul and spirit. And you would heal those of us who feel disgrace and shame. That we would call out for your redemption, knowing there is no sin that you cannot forgive. There is no sickness that you cannot heal. There is no brokenness you are unable to bind up. And Father, for those of us who are perhaps on a distorted mountaintop experience, trusting in our own bow, in our own sword, and in the strength of our own hand, Father, would you cut us to the quick and remind us again of our need and bring redemption in that way. Lord, you are a faithful God. And although our world moves and our foundations seem to quake, yours is sure forever. And we give you praise in your unchanging nature. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.